Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It's good to be with you. Hope you had a great weekend. Hope you had a great day at church yesterday. I actually, Mr. Go-to-Church, missed church yesterday. I told you last week about the son of my friend in Idaho who took his own life at the funeral was Saturday. And so yesterday, Mrs. Squirrel and I were driving back from Idaho, and we did not meet with the family and friends for breakfast before heading. It was kind of a long, tough weekend. The death of a young person is never, obviously, a good thing, and when it's by their own hand, it's quite a sad thing. And it was very good to see old friends. That's one of those things that I think about as I get older, as I keep seeing friends that I used to spend a lot of time with, and now I'm seeing, we need to get together and do fun stuff with our friends. Because every time I go to a funeral and I see people I haven't seen in a long time, we all say this, we need to get together. We need to do stuff apart from things like this. And so that is something to keep in mind. Remember that life is but a vapor, and we are all guaranteed to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an answer for the life that we have lived, the things that we have thought and said. Knowing that, and knowing the guilt in our own hearts, we need to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, because there is no other name under heaven given unto men by which there is salvation found in no one else. So I would urge you today to repent and believe the gospel. Share the gospel with your urge them to repent and believe the gospel. God's word will not return void. We can trust that the judge of all the earth will do right. His judgments are perfect. His justice is righteous. And so we can rest in that. But he has provided an escape from his wrath. And we need to spread the word of that. And young people, watching the rates in teenage suicide and stuff, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit later in our topic of the day. Teenage suicide rates are way up. And the only reason I can think there are two. The depraved mind of Romans chapter 1, that God has turned us over to minds that are incapable of thinking properly. And that is his judgment upon those who reject him. So that's the other thing is the constant doom and gloom that the secular world puts out. So we'll get to that in a little bit. Squirrel Chatter is a podcast that is dedicated primarily to the public reading and secondarily to my thoughts on various topics. And Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian podcast community. So I would encourage you to head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You are sure to find something that you will enjoy listening to. It's all worth listening to, but some of it may or may not be up your alley. But you're going to find something, because there are over 50 podcasts now in the Christian podcast community. All of them doctrinally sound. All of them biblical in their outlook. And so plenty of stuff for you to listen to. I encourage you to head on over there. Our scriptures today are going to be 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles 13, Psalm 60, and Acts 23. So let us begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And now the prayer for our reading of the Word. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Samuel 6. Then David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they drove the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Now David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Then they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of Yahweh's breaking out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of Yahweh that day, and he said, "How can the ark of Yahweh come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of Yahweh into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Then it was told to King David, saying, "Yahweh has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it happened that when those who were carrying the ark of God had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before Yahweh with all his strength, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of Yahweh came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of Yahweh and placed it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. Then David completed offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts. And he apportioned to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each. Then all the people went each to his house. But David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel has glorified himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the worthless ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "I was before Yahweh, who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of Yahweh, over Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before Yahweh, and I will be esteemed even more lightly than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be glorified." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. 1 Chronicles 13. Then David took counsel with the commanders of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from Yahweh our God, let us send everywhere to our relatives who remain in all the lands of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may gather with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together, from the Shihar of Egypt even to Lebo Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is, Kiriath Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God. Yahweh, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. And they drove the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were leading the cart. Now David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their strength, even with songs, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. Then they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, and Uzzah reached out with his hand to take hold of the ark, because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he reached out with his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of Yahweh's breaking out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God back to me?" And David did not move the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the Ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and Yahweh blessed the household of Obed-Edom with all that he had. Psalm for the choir director, according to Shushan Eduth, a mikvam of David, for teaching, when he struggled with Aram-Naharaim and with Aram-Zobah, and Joab returned, and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it shakes. You have caused your people to see hardship. You have given us wine to drink that causes reeling. You have given a banner to those who fear you, in order to flee to it from the bow, Selah. That your beloved may be rescued. Save us with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness, I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter, Moab my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe, making a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you yourself, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our armies? O give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversary. And now Acts 20. Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, "Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But those standing nearby said, "Do you revile the high priest of God?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But knowing that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there was dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there occurred a great outcry, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, because the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on that very night the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, you must bear witness at Rome also." Now when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this scheme. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a curse to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more carefully. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the Sanhedrin, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more carefully about him. So do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of them, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, are lying in wait for him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And when he called to him two of the centurions, he said, "Make ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to proceed to Caesarea by the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter in this form: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and wanting change for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their Sanhedrin, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to speak against him before you." So the soldiers, according to their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of the Lord. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the collect for grace. O Lord, our heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by governance to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, I was thinking, for obvious reasons, about the rise in teen suicide in recent years. And it's something that I've seen rising my whole life, not just teen. I don't remember as a child it happening much. Now, a lot of that was probably because people didn't talk about it. And I'm sure suicide has always been a problem. Obviously, there are suicides in the Bible. There are suicides throughout history. There's always been a stigma attached to it. So quite often, you know, people wouldn't talk about it. But it does seem to be more prevalent. When I think about the people that I know personally who have taken their own lives, it's a sad reality, but it's a number of people. I'd have to actually sit down and work out how many, but way more than I'd like to see. And some of them are young. Two of my former students have taken their life since they graduated from high school, young Jed. I've had classmates from high school who have taken their own life, and in addition to other friends and family. It's a tragic, tragic thing. It's been said, and it's quite true, that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem, because no matter how bad things get on this earth, and they can be bad, for the most part, it's better to do everything you can to preserve your life. Now, there are exceptions. There is self-sacrifice, which is not suicide. Suicide is different from self-sacrifice. I'm thinking about the proverbial soldier who throws himself on a hand grenade to protect his squad mates, the situation that they're in. The bodyguard who steps in front of a bullet to save their protectee. These are not acts of suicide. These are acts of bravery and self-sacrifice. They're not acts of suicide because the intent is not to take your own life. The intent of these people is to protect life. It's also not suicide because death is not certain. I mean, I can step in front of a bullet that's heading for someone I'm trying to protect. I may or may not live through being shot. It's certainly, you know, especially with today's modern medicine, it's certainly quite likely that I'll survive. So there's a difference between self-sacrifice and suicide. But the thing that gets me, and this is what I think we can look at as, you know, one of the root causes, if not the root cause, there is nothing but doom and gloom coming from the secular intelligentsia. Every time you hear, you know, from the Academy, from the United Nations, from the Congress, from the White House, we never hear much hope. We hear crisis after crisis after crisis. This is going to kill us. That is going to kill us. Whether it's this new disease or whether it's an asteroid heading for the Earth, whatever it is, this is going to kill us. And since the late 60s, there have been two movements that have really been side by side. And it kind of comes down to this quote from Jacques Cousteau, who I, you know, of course, Jacques Cousteau, I think, invented the scuba system. You know, very intelligent man, oceanographer. Did a lot of accomplishments, and growing up in the 70s, you could not avoid Jacques Cousteau specials on National Geographic, and always beautifully photographed pictures of, you know, fish and shipwrecks and all this, that, and the other thing. And it wasn't until later, as I grew up and I started learning more about Jacques Cousteau, that I found out that he was a rabid environmentalist. And his whole thing was saving the oceans to save the planet. And he made a famous quote. He said, "Overconsumption and overpopulation underlie every environmental problem we face today." And that is the two linked things that I see as the heart of the doom and gloom we get from the secular world. The fear of overpopulation and the fear of environmental destruction are the eschatology of rational materialism. Rational materialism is the belief that the physical world is all there is. And if the physical world is all there is, then this life is all that matters, and this world is all that matters. And it's the environmentalism is wrapped up in nature worship, which is idolatry. Worshipping earth, worshipping nature, goes back to primitive animism in a lot of ways. And it's failing to understand that the earth has a purpose other than to exist. The earth has a purpose to serve its creator in the way that the creator has decreed. As I remember John MacArthur saying, this is a disposable planet. when it is fulfilled its purpose for which God has created it, he is going to burn it up and throw it away. There's the old saying that only earth and sky last forever. No, only God lasts forever. The earth and the sky will be done away with. Revelation tells it quite clearly. Peter talks about it in his writings. This earth is not permanent. It will absolutely succeed in its purpose for which God made it. And so this rational materialism that affects our world really is a form of self-love. Now, we see constantly the refrain that the earth is overpopulated, and it's not. Every year, the earth produces more food than would be needed to feed all the people. So why doesn't the food that's produced get to the people who need it? We need to ask the people in charge of the food. I remember the Ethiopian famine in the early 80s. Big deal. They had all sorts of fundraisers, and it was a big news story. We had, I think it was Live Aid was the big concert to raise money for relief for the famine. And my understanding is that in that concert, they raised more than enough food to feed everybody in Ethiopia for a decade. Yet, the famine went on for several more years. And the reason the famine went on for several more years was the government of Ethiopia was withholding food from the population as a form of control and manipulation. If you want to eat today, you have to do what we want. It wasn't that the food didn't exist. It was the fact that there was a wicked and cruel government in place that was willing to starve their own people in order to achieve the political ends that they wanted. So the problem wasn't that the earth didn't produce enough food. The problem wasn't that the food wasn't available. The problem was that you had wicked people in charge of the food. And that's been the problem the whole time. But there's this cry that the earth is overpopulated. It's not. Let me read what God's first command to Adam and Eve was. God said in Genesis 1, 27 and 8, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, that was pre-fall, meaning that pre-fall man was sinless. Not perfect, but innocent. And being innocent in subduing the earth and having dominion over the earth and over everything in it, man would have used that, would not have been wicked in his use of the earth. Now, since the fall, we know that there are abuses because man is sinful. Yet, even then, in Genesis 9, God reiterates the same command. Let me look that up. This is when Noah and his family get off the ark. He says in Genesis 9:1, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now, there were some differences. He said that the birds of the air and the beasts of the field that man was supposed to have dominion over would now be afraid of man, and rightfully so, but they're still given into man's hand. He says, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." And he says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, as with the green plant I give all to you." So it's certainly not a sin to have a steak for dinner, because God has given all flesh to us to eat. Just as before the flood, he had given us the plants. But that's a that goes right back to the whole thing about, you know, because of the overpopulation, because of the predicted food shortages, which have not existed. And if you go back and research the environmentalist movement, and I think I did a show on this a while back, looking at Paul Ehrlich and the population bomb and all the stuff that has come out about the overpopulation and how it's destroying the earth, every one of their predictions has failed to come true. There has not been mass starvation on a global scale. There hasn't even been mass starvation on a continental scale. There have been local famines where people didn't get enough food. And as I said, that's due much more to the cruelty of man to his fellow man than it is to any natural ability of the earth to produce food. Now, sure, an area might be decimated by a drought and you can't grow food there, but the whole globe is never decimated by a drought. Plus, we now have the technology to desalinate the oceans and irrigate vast areas. Do you realize how quickly we could turn the Sahara into wheat fields? Acres and acres of wheat fields? Yeah. A couple of nuclear-powered desalination plants on the Mediterranean Sea and start piping water inland over the Sahara Desert and irrigating the desert and planting crops, we could feed billions. And you know, it's not that tough. We don't have to come up with any kind of new technology. We don't have to start living in some science fiction world. We can do it with present technology, easy as pie. Yet, we don't do it. We don't do it because we are too selfish. And it's too much of a bother to do so much work to feed people that of no personal importance to us. We want to feed our family, but we don't care about feeding a family a half a globe away, which is just the wickedness of man and the fallenness of. And so we see that a lot of this stems from love of self. I don't want to be put out to take care of those people. And, you know, I'm not a socialist. I don't believe government is the solution to everything. But there are things like massive infrastructure things that are good for government to do. So instead of all the whiny stuff and the stop global warming and stuff, which just isn't happening. I mean, it's been warming up since the end of the Ice Age, but it's not man-caused. It's a natural process. And we know from history that there have been periods of time when the Earth was warmer than it is now. From history, mind you. I'm not talking about some geological record. I'm talking about from history. They used to grow wine grapes in northern England. There have also been periods of time when it's been colder than it is. Weather is cyclical. It's been cyclical ever since the flood. Now, before the flood, it seemed to have been much more uniform. But since the flood, we've had cyclical weather. And we have hot, dry years, and we have cold, wet years. And we have hot, dry decades, and we have cold, wet decades. And it fluctuates in all the different variables. And I'm not saying that car exhaust isn't one of those variables. But it's not the root cause of any of this. And if, you know, if the environmentalists, you know, I found a quote earlier and I didn't copy it, but it was a quote of some environmentalists saying that, you know, basically man is a bacteria infecting the earth, and that in order for the earth to be healthy, the bacteria has to be wiped out. And the funny thing is, they're not going to volunteer to wipe themselves out. It's pretty much always other people that need to die. But the people that are spouting overpopulation are talking about, you know, love of mankind, yet they want half the world's population to just go away. Yeah, there's a lot of love there, because in their heart of hearts, they have to be looking at either Stalin's solution to the Ukraine, in which he starved millions, the government of Ethiopia in the 80s, who starved their people. So we're just going to have to starve a bunch of people and make them die. Or we're going to have to do something to kill them off. And, you know, I mean, some to reduce fertility. You know, some way to lower the population, lower it quickly. You know, stop people from having babies. You know, mass sterilization projects. These have all been proposed because they hate humanity. And it's all spiritual. This is the thing. They hate humanity because humanity is made in the image of God. And so that is the target of, the ultimate target of all of this secularism is a hatred of God. That's the ultimate cause of all of this. So as the earth is plenty much able to support its population. Now there are times, I mean, I have seen, when we first moved to Missoula in the 70s, it was about 35,000 people. Now it's over 100,000 people. So whenever I travel into Missoula, I'm always amazed because little country two-lane roads are now four-lane roads with stores on both sides. And there's cars everywhere, and it's hard to get around, and people are in your way, and people don't drive like I do. If everybody drove like I do, there wouldn't be a problem, but people do things that I wouldn't do right in front of me, and it makes me mad. I always keep telling everybody I'm going to open a driving academy someday because everybody drove like I do, there wouldn't be a problem. And you probably understand exactly what I'm saying. So I see the frustration of, you know, my childhood home, the house that I grew up in Frenchtown that mom and dad sold in the early 90s. I drive by there occasionally, and I think there are five or six houses in the middle of what used to be our horse pasture because it's been subdivided. We had 40 acres and we had horses and stuff, and the population of the area was much lower. The price per acre was much lower. So mom and dad had bought 40 acres and we built the house when I was 12 years old. So I was there all through junior high and high school. And so that was a wonderful time. And, you know, having all that land to grow up in and everything, and now to see it covered with houses, I feel that in the back of my head that there are too many people around. But I see that as a selfish reaction. There are too many people around because they're a bother to me. There are too many people around because they have populated what used to be bare ground that I thought was pretty and what used to be bare ground that I thought of as mine. My parents, it was my home, and I roamed those hills, and now they're covered with houses. And so, you know, I understand that selfish, there are too many people thought, but we're in a time when we need to come back to God. And we see that this lover of self thing, and I'm drawing that from what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these." And that describes the time we live in. And that describes our culture as a whole. So even as, you know, we look at, you know, some improvement here or there, the indication that it's now likely that Roe versus Wade is going to be overturned, and how we've been praying for that for 50 years, even then, we need to understand that's not an advancement of the biblical worldview. We can rejoice in that, and we should. Anything that saves innocent life, we should rejoice in, But we need to understand that we can't stop. We need to spread the gospel. We need to proclaim the good news. The doom and gloom that is put out by the world has no hope apart from wiping out 3 or 4 billion human beings. That's the hope of secularism. But the hope of the biblical worldview, the hope of the Christian, is salvation from the wrath of God and eternity with heaven because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's good news. Now, if people say that, well, you're a premillennialist and you believe that, you know, everything's going to get bad before the Lord returns and everything. Yes, I do. And I think I see that happening. And what little increments of common grace that I see occurring don't in any way dissuade me from the fact that I think overall our society is going downhill. I know that the Lord's going to return, and I know there's going to be a great tribulation, and I know that vast swaths of the population are going to be killed in that great tribulation. Indeed, if I do the math right, in the trumpet and bowl judgments, we see, I think, 2/3 of the population of the earth wiped out, something like that, or half anyway. So it's a, you know, I'd have to go back and look at the passages. I don't remember it offhand, the exact numbers. But in one of them, a quarter is killed, and then another, a third is killed. And if you go back to the original number that you start with, you're dealing with half the world's population dying off, which if that happened right now would be the 3 or 4 billion that the overpopulation geeks want to see die. So maybe I should just say, hey, wait for it. It's coming. But at the same time, out of that great tribulation, the scriptures tell us that a great multitude from every tribe and language and tongue and people will be saved, a number that is so great it can't be counted. That's the hope, that salvation is available, that salvation is possible, that salvation has been accomplished. Repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Why would you perish? But the earth will perish. The earth is not permanent, and it was not intended to be by its creation. Your soul is permanent. Your soul is going to last eternity. Is it going to last for eternity in heaven with God? Or is it going to last for eternity in torment in hell as you receive the just punishment for your sin? So I encourage you to repent and believe the gospel. But at the same time, don't get caught up in the doom and gloom of this world. This world has no hope to offer you. The hope is found in the gospel of Jesus. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All right, well, that's Squirrel Chatter for Monday. Tomorrow's going to be pre-recorded. I got a bus trip. Got another bus trip on Thursday, so that'll also be pre-recorded. But I will be here on Wednesday, and I will be here on Friday, Lord willing. So remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. I'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter, pre-recorded tomorrow. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.